continuing on today and talking about a very, very difficult chapter of the Bible, to be honest. But it's, like I said, I mean, he sang that song, truth has to be told. We've got to talk about the difficult things and why we are like we are today, where we are today. I hear it constantly from people, why is this world the way that it is? Why do we struggle with things the way that we do? Why are we so hateful? Why can we not get along? Genesis chapter 3. And again, we started last week in Genesis, and to get a sense of the importance of what we're trying to do with preaching through the Bible this year, why we're going to be spending a large amount of time in Genesis, you're going to see as we move along, you're like, man, you spent like forever in Genesis, and you like touched on that book for 1 week. I mentioned this last time in a rather obvious way, I don't want to overstate this, but Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's why it's called Genesis. It's the beginning of the world and of man that we talked about last week. It's the beginning and the genesis and the origin of sin we talk about today, and the start of the nations. The word Genesis appropriately means origin. And clearly, as we read, and we'll go on in this, and you'll see as you look back in just a few weeks, Genesis is the foundation on which the remaining 65 books of the Bible are built. So yeah, it's pretty important. It has been called the seed plot. I would call it the flower bed of the Bible, because all of the major themes and topics of Scripture bloom from this book. Today's topic reaches not only through the rest of Scripture, but right into our lives today. That's what I love about God's Word. We never read God's Word and have to wonder, what does this have to do with my life? It is not some crusty, dusty, old book that has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with how we live our lives today and always. Again, as we've said, it's one cohesive story from beginning to end, and we continue that story today. And there is a mindset in our world today that things will just get better. If we just think it enough and we just believe it enough, things will get better. Guys, contrary to the popular idea of our day, that very idea, mankind is not on its way up. Things are not improving. We are creatures who have suffered from a very devastating fall. Our basic nature is not good, it is not pure, but it is evil within our innermost thoughts, feelings, and actions, and they have been disoriented by a little three-letter word that we don't like to talk about, sin. The Bible confronts us with that truth at its very outset, and it keeps it before us through all of the books of the Bible, and it ends with a warning of what happens as a result of continued and unrepentant sin. Luke was talking about this in Bible study this morning. He said he's making his way through Jeremiah right now, and Jeremiah has a lot to tell us, especially Jeremiah 17:9, about the impact of sin in our lives. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Guys, not even we know how bad the human heart is. Not even we know how bad our hearts is. God is the only one who knows how evil and corrupt our hearts are. Solomon would tell us in the book of Ecclesiastes, let's read up there. God created people to be virtuous, to be good, to be holy, to be pure, but they have each turned to follow their own downward path. And I know we're sitting here and we're like, geesh, thank you for the pick-me-up, Ryan. Got to be honest. The truth needs to be told about where we are in our world today. Beatrice Webb was one of the pioneers, one of the architects of the modern British welfare system, and she made a practice of keeping a diary in her life. And in 1925, she went back and she looked at her older diary, and she wrote this, and she said, in my diary, 1890, I wrote, I have staked everything on the essential goodness of human nature. And now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in us and how little they seem to change. Like greed for wealth and power, and how mere social programs will never change that. God, there's no amount of money that we can throw at this problem. There are no amount of political persuasions that we could think will change anything about what happens in Genesis 3. We must ask better things from human nature, but will we get a response? No amount of science or knowledge has been of any help. And unless we curb the bad impulse, how will we get better social institutions? I would interject in that, how will we ever get any better? Folks, again, the human condition is not improving. It wasn't in 1925. It wasn't in 1890. It wasn't in Genesis chapter 3. It is not improving. What started in the garden is still plaguing us today. But what exactly is the problem? How does it manifest itself? And why are we still dealing with its effects today? And for the answer to those questions, to Genesis chapter 3, we turn. But first, for my trusty old Jesus storybook Bible, I want to read what it has to say to us. If I find where I'm, there we go. The Terrible Lie is what it's titled. Adam and Eve lived happily together in their beautiful new home, and everything was perfect for a while. Until the day when everything went wrong, God had a horrible enemy. His name was Satan. Satan had once been the most beautiful angel, but he didn't want to be just an angel. He wanted to be God. He grew proud and evil and full of hate, and God had to send him out of heaven. Satan was seething with anger and looking for a way to hurt God. He wanted to stop God's plan, stop this love story right here, and so he disguised himself as a snake, and he waited in the garden. Now, God had given Adam and Eve only one rule. Don't eat the fruit on that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God told them, because if you do, you'll think you know everything. You'll stop trusting me, and then death and sadness and tears will come. From God's word, Genesis 3, chapters 1 through 7. The serpent was the shrewdest, the craftiest, the wiliest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say, you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Well, of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. Wrong. God never said that. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. And the woman was convinced. The hooks are set. She saw that the tree was beautiful, and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her, and so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were open and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. And so they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. Now, right away, when you read Genesis chapter 3, some people will, a lot of people and readers will ask, who in the world is this serpent? I mean, where did this serpent come from? It comes out of nowhere in this story. God has created, everything is good. He has given Adam and Eve a garden. And what is this serpent doing? Where did he come from? What's wrong with him? How did he get that way? Because he's obviously very shady. But the Bible at this point in Genesis chapter 3 is not interested in answering any of those questions. Very interested in answering the questions about the human condition. It's here, Genesis 3 is right here. It's no mistake that it shows up right here to explain how we got the way that we are and how we are now. And right away, I want you to see this very clearly, that the fall of the human race starts not with an action. We always say, well, we fell and we are messed up because Eve decided to eat an apple. That's a little too simplistic. The human race doesn't fall because of an action, but it starts with an attitude. And that attitude really comes out pretty quickly, and it comes in doubt and questioning. It starts not with an act, but it starts with a snicker, a laugh. The serpent again says what? Did God really say that? See, the serpent doesn't deny what God said. He's mocking what God said. I was sharing this in Bible study this morning. Have you ever had someone come up to you and they're like, why are you doing that? Well, because so-and-so told me to. They really told you to do that? And then what do you automatically start to do in your mind? Well, no, maybe they didn't tell me that. Maybe I got something wrong here because I obviously look like I have a third eye right now and this person's looking at me weird, so something's wrong. This is exactly what happens to Eve. She starts doubt, she starts to question. Well, maybe I missed something. The serpent finds this command of God to be utterly ridiculous, laughable. And now he's trying to get Eve to do the very same thing. He's trying to get her to change her attitude towards God's word. Guys, can I tell you something? Nothing has changed today. Satan is trying to get every one of us to change our attitude towards God's word. Typically, we lose faith and we lose confidence and we lose assurance through sneering and snickering. It happens in life. Like, just go to school and follow some middle schoolers around and see what they do to each other and see how much it tears people down, how much it lowers a self-image. Does the same thing in all of our life. Do you really, really believe that? Eve, do you really believe that God was serious when he said that? We continue on as a Jesus storybook Bible shares it. It says, you see, God knew that if they ate the fruit, they would think that they didn't need him. And they would try to make themselves happy without him. But God knew there was no such thing as happiness without him. And life without him wouldn't be life at all. And so as soon as the snake saw his chance, he slithered silently up to Eve. Does God really love you? And if he does, why won't he let you eat the nice, juicy, delicious fruit? Poor you. Perhaps God doesn't want you to be happy. The snake's words hissed into her ears and sunk down deep into her heart like poison. Does God love me? Eve wondered. And suddenly she didn't know anymore. I was reading this week, and a famous philosopher from way back in the day said that there is within all of us this compulsion that we are not good enough, that we are condemned, that we are not loved. And do you know where that comes from? The biggest lie that has ever been told in the history of lies. Satan himself, the serpent. Does God really love you? The serpent's entire plan was built on subtlety. In fact, the word for shrewdness that's right there in verse 1 means wise. Originally, that's what defined Satan. We do understand that, right? Satan doesn't just show up on the scene, he's like this nasty serpent. As an angel named Lucifer, he was full of wisdom. In fact, we get the sense as we read the rest of Scripture that he was among the wisest, if not the wisest of the angels. He almost rivaled God in the wisdom that God had. That's why it created all this problem. Lucifer said, well, wait a minute. If I'm this wise, maybe I'm just as wise as God. And that got his little devil butt kicked out of heaven. Now, as a fallen creature, his wisdom becomes warped and bent and twisted by sin and his own pride. Guys, this moment in the garden is all about subtlety through wisdom. Satan knew where the traps were. He knew how to use them to his advantage. His plan is no different today. He rarely makes frontal attacks on people. He always tries to slip in the side or to slip in the back where we are rarely looking. And all of this attack in the garden is predicated, is founded in doubt. Doubt, questioning. That's what goes back and forth in this dialogue between the serpent and Eve. And guys, guess what? We look at this and we're like, oh, poor, poor, poor Eve. Like, Eve was outmatched from the very beginning. Except for one thing that she had at her disposal, the same thing that we have at our disposal today. She had the upper hand that we have. She and we have the Word of God. With that word to guide her, she was more than equipped for the task of beating back Satan. All his craftiness, all of his shrewdness, all of his wiliness would have given him no advantage if Eve would have simply responded to each of his twisted statements with two words: God said. Can I make a connection? There's a reason the Bible is written the way it is and the way it's structured is. You remember what happens in Genesis chapter 1 we talked about last week, right? Beginning was God. There's darkness, there's chaos, there's disorder. And what does it say in verse 3? Then God said, let there be light. Do you see, the serpent was raising serious doubt about the Word of God, and it is no different today. Hence why we are dwelling this month especially on the fact that the Bible is our guide. God's Word is our guide. God's Word is to never be questioned, doubted, or denied, because it is rock solid. It is true. It is sufficient for guiding us into all areas of life. I would pick my Bible up and I would read, but I've memorized this because in our family devotion, Psalm 119:11, what does it say, Brenna? I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Guys, a thorough, deep, serious, devoted, committed knowledge of the Word of God and an unwavering trust in the goodness of God are absolutely essential for spiritual victory over the world and sin and the devil. Guys, it's no mistake that the rest of the Old Testament is filled with instructions to know God's Word, to memorize God's Word, to live God's Word. And I know some people be like, well, that's really just old and fuddy-duddy. Really, like, we're supposed to, like, memorize our Scripture, memorize God's... Yeah. Because you know what happens when you don't know God's Word? Genesis chapter 3. Telling Bible study group this morning that I came across a line this morning that was so, so key, and it has to do with Genesis 3 here, that distorting God's Word is dangerous. Messing it up will mess everything up in life. Did God really say? I mean, I think about this for just a minute as a serpent is talking to Eve. And how do you know that that's the Word of God, Eve? I mean, how do you know that God said that? And I mean, after all, Eve, you weren't even there when God gave the Word. You see that, right? God gave the Word to Adam, and then Adam was supposed to give that Word to Eve. So the serpent and Satan is working in Eve's mind. You weren't even there. It's a direct assault on the Word of God, much like he does, if you remember Matthew chapter 4, what happens in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. And you know what Satan is doing there, right? He's taking the Word of God and he's twisting it. And he's trying to create some doubt. He's trying to create some questioning. He's trying to distort God's Word. What Satan is doing both here in Genesis 3, what he does in Matthew 4, what he does all over Scripture, what he does in our lives, is Satan's constantly challenging the authority of God's Word. He continues on in the story by challenging the accuracy of God's Word as well, not just the authority, but the accuracy of God's Word. Did God really say that you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees, is what he says. Again, he's asking, how do you know, Eve, that that's even an accurate translation of what God said? How do you know that something hasn't been lost in translation? Is that really accurate? He challenges the authority of God's Word, he challenges the accuracy of God's Word, and he challenges us to challenges Eve with the acceptability of God's Word as well. Guys, we're real honest here. It is no secret, I'm making no secret of this. God's standards, his commands, what he desires for us to do in our life often conflict with our own desires, right? Like, we understand that, right? That would be a time for you just to go ahead and nod the head, right? It's no secret. Why do we think, well, God is no fun? Well, that's because God's commands and his desires for you are different than your desires. Because guess what? You don't know any better. Satan automatically turns Eve's eyes to the one thing that is kept from her in this garden. And that's how life works, isn't it? You could have everything at your disposal, every single thing, except for one thing is kept from you. And guess what your heart and your eyes would go to? That one thing. We do that in our lives all of the time. God knows, he says to Eve, God knows that your eyes will be opened. She will be like God. And it says the woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful. Its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. The serpent persuaded Eve to take matters into her own hands, to break free from that mean, stingy God and to do her own thing. If there is ever a phrase of our time, it's that. Just do your own thing. Like, you're not going to hurt anybody. There are no rules to bend. Guys, here's the thing. Many of us in here, many believers, are rock solid on the authority of God's word and the accuracy of God's word, but we falter, like Eve did, because some truth is unacceptable or uncomfortable to us. It's not acceptable. We stumble on that area right there. Again, back to the Jesus storybook Bible. The serpent says and whispers to Eve, just trust me. You don't need God. One small taste, that's all, and you'll be happier than you could ever dream. Eve picked the fruit and she ate some, and Adam ate some too, and a terrible lie came into the world. It would never leave. It hasn't left a day. It would live on in every human heart, whispering to every one of God's children, God doesn't love me. That is the lie, again, guys. That's the terrible lie that has twisted everything. I'm convinced, guys, what happens here in verses 5 and 6, right around there, are at the heart of what causes the fall. It causes our issues and our problems today. Let's say again in verses 5 and 6, God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it. You will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman was convinced. You know, sometimes we look at this story, and particularly the tree that God says, don't eat from this tree. And we ask questions like, what's so bad about that tree? Like, why was it prohibited? Why didn't God give an explanation for his prohibition? Like, that would have been a really great one, God. That's great that you kept it from them, but why? And the reason that God didn't give them an explanation is crucial to why this command was so important and what it was all about. If God had given Adam and Eve an explanation, here's how it would have gone. Guys, don't eat from that tree. Why? Why? Because if you do, it will completely ruin all of humankind. There will be death, disorder, and chaos, and everything from here on out. Oh, wait, I'm not going to eat from that tree, says Adam and Eve. And God would say, why? Because it's not worth it. That's not really obedience, is it? It's self-serving. It's what some people would call cost-benefit analysis. The cost is far greater than the benefit. It still, in the end, puts us in the driver's seat in all things. And that's the issue that happens here in verses 5 and 6. God is saying to Adam and Eve, I want you to see your lives are a gift from me, and therefore they're not yours, and they're not something that you can do with any way you want. And he says, either you can choose me and you can treat me as God and you can treat your life and the world as if it belongs to me, or you can put yourself in the place of God. That is the free choice that God gives every single one of us in the world. Put me in the position of God, or you can put yourself in the position of God. That's it. And the serpent knows this. Satan knows this because the thing that he appeals to in this whole dialogue with Eve is, you can be like God. And what is so important for us to see is that you need to look beyond all of the rules. I mean, there are rules that we have to look at. There are commands. There are desires of God and what he wants from us. But behind the rules is God saying this very clearly to us. Do not put yourself in the place of God. Obey the rules that I have given you because you are not God. How about we just all say that just really quickly? I am not God. That's what you say. Ready? I am not God. There we go. If we could just say that like every day when we wake up, things would probably be a lot better. Guys, do you realize that virtually everything that's wrong with us, everything that's wrong with this world is you and I, we putting ourselves in the place of God? Okay, this is the problem. It's easy to see like big ticket items, right? Like murder and adultery and theft. Like, yeah, those are bad. We don't do that. But it's really hard to see sometimes in the insignificant things of life, like worry and anxiety and judgment. Guys, all of our problems are coming because we've done what the serpent has asked us to do. Came across a story this week of a man by the name of William Borden. I don't know if any of you have heard of William Borden. Do you guys ever drink milk out of those little nice like single serve containers? I don't know if it necessarily is in this area, but you a lot of times will see Borden milk. It's that family. They were insanely stinking wealthy. Fact, his inheritance back in like the late 1800s he was given was $1 million. Guys, that's a lot of money to me today. That is an insane amount of money back at the end of the 1800s. Do you know what William Borden did with all of his $1 million? Do you know what he did with his Yale education? Gave it all away. Gave every last penny of that $1 million away. To his family, he seemingly flushed his Yale education down the tube. And do you know why he did all of it? Because he wanted to be a missionary in China. Now, we look at it today, and like China's like, if I say, Brenda, I'm going to send you to China for the next 3 years, you'd be like, okay, no, not really. Guys, China was like uncharted back in that day. Nobody went to China. What's even more fascinating about the story is that before he was getting ready to go over to China, and as he was getting ready to go over there, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he became very sick, and he never made it over to China. And you would think that he would say to himself, God, what have you done to me? What have you commanded in my life? Why have you asked me to go over here, and I don't even make it? I gave away all of my money. I threw my Yale education in the toilet. But he didn't say that. As he was dying in his bedroom, and it was found later scratched in his diary, it was just three phrases, and it said this: no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. It's very different from Genesis chapter 3, isn't it? It's so different from Genesis chapter 3, in fact, that it's the ultimate deconstruction of the human will to power that is ruining this world actively. William Borden says that not because he was angling for some sort of a payoff or a pat on the back. There has to be at some point in all of our lives where we say, I am doing this, whatever God has called you to, no matter how crazy it seems, because God says so. Because he is God and I am not, period. No more than that. That's how we should be living our lives today. In terms of Genesis 3, here is what we find out. Not only is it about putting ourselves in the place of God, but sin is a willingness to throw anybody else under the bus to justify ourselves. What does it say in Genesis chapters 8, verses 13? When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord walking about in the garden, and so they hid from the Lord among the trees. And then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked. Who told you that you were naked? The Lord asked. Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? Which is a really funny scenario here, because does God really is he dumb? Does he not know what happened? He knows exactly what happened. The man replied, it was the woman you gave me who gave me the fruit. She was the one. That's why I ate it. And then the Lord God asked the woman, what have you done? Well, it was a serpent. He deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. You see what's going on here, right? Story is all the time. Blame shifting, right? Kids are really good at it, by the way. But guess what? Adults are just as good at it. Oh, no, not me. Yeah, like one of our sicknesses of our time is that we can take no responsibility for anything that we do. Guys, sin is justifying yourself at the expense of other people, to feel superior to other people. Sin is saying your life to enhance mine, not my life to enhance yours. That's servanthood. What happens here in Genesis 3 is selfishness. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago that there is one phrase that is the essence of sin. The phrase is, I'm as good as you. That's the essence of sin. That's what made the devil the devil. When Satan started saying that about God, it was all downhill from there for the universe. I'm as good as you is a useful means for the destruction of whole societies and turns human beings away from every road that finally might lead to heaven. This impulse to say, I am better than you, is sin, and it is at the root of every kind of wrongdoing in our world today, along with putting ourselves in the place of God. Guys, the Christian doctrine of original sin, which is what Genesis 3 is all about, is that we are hardwired for selfishness and cruelty. I said it this morning, like some of us, I'm not going to look over there because I don't want to embarrass her, but we look and we think of someone like Beth Rowland. And we're like, really? Beth Rowland, like, she's the sweetest, kindest, gentlest soul that the world's ever known. Really? There's selfishness and cruelty in there? That's what Genesis 3 tells us, guys. It's unfortunate. It's sad, but it's real and it's true. It's not just a problem that we have bad examples in our life or we have bad environments that we live in our life. We are hardwired for it from the start. All of us, across all cultures, across all races, across all classes, across all genders, everybody. The doctrine of original sin levels people. We're all to blame for the mess of a situation that we find ourselves in. No one is better than anyone else and not worse than anyone else. The doctrine of original sin creates a radical democracy of sinners. It's you, it's me, it's all of us. G.K. Chesterton says, Christianity preaches an obviously unattractive idea, such as original sin. But only with original sin can we at once pity the beggar and distrust the king all at the same time. There's a phrase that has been going on for the last year as we find ourselves in a pandemic and we find ourselves isolated away from each other, and it's this: we are all in this together. No, we're really not. But you know what? We are all in this together. We all share in this. We are all brothers and sisters in sin. We are all under judgment. We all have no hope except for the grace of God. But by the grace of God. Guys, sin is an aggressive disease eating away at our very ability to conduct any relationship in life with one another and with God especially. It destroys that relationship with God. It destroys our relationship with ourselves. We don't really want to admit what's wrong with us. We don't really want to admit the worst about ourselves. It ruins our relationship with each other. It starts doing it right here in Genesis 3. It even ruins our relationship with nature and the world around us. Sin is running from God, who so desperately wants a relationship with us. Guys, the entire history of the world in a nutshell comes to us in verses 8 through 10. And especially verse 10, where are you, God says. And he replies, Adam, I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid because I was afraid, because I was naked and felt shame. Guys, we are hiders and concealers by nature. We hide from God because in the presence of God, we see what we don't want to see. We're always hiding. We're running from the truth, from God, from each other, from our very selves. But here is the greatness of Genesis chapter 3. I told you it was here. While we are hiding and running our entire lives, guess what God is doing? He's seeking us. God comes into the garden. Where are you? He knows exactly where they are. They're not doing a very good job of hiding. It's like the adult who hides behind the little sapling. It doesn't work. Like, I know where you are. We hide, God seeks. There is an old hymn by Josiah Conder named "Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." And I just want to read a section from that. "Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing if I love thee, thou must have loved me first." If we look back in the story here in Genesis 3, just a bit further, we get a sense that just like Adam and Eve tried to cover their nakedness and their shame, we cannot bear to have other people really know who we are. We have to control what other people see about us because we have to maintain our power and control over people. And because our relationships are now power relationships, not love and service relationships, our relationships with each other are messed up on a personal level and on whole society levels. Because our relationship with God is messed up and our relationship with ourselves is messed up, our relationships with the world are messed up. As such, we live in a very messed up world. Do you see why we are where we are today? And so because of disobeying God's word through doubt and through denial and through distortion and through idolatry and finally through rebellion, there are consequences that have to come. Genesis 14 through 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." Then he said to the woman, "I will sharpen the pain of your pregnancy, and in pain you will give birth. You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." And to the man he said, "Since you listened to your wife, and you ate from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat, the ground is cursed because of you. All of your life you will struggle to scratch a living from it. It will grow thorns and thistles for you, though you will eat of its grains. By the sweat of your brow will you have enough food to eat until you return to the ground from which you were made. For you were made from dust, and to dust you will return." I came across this quote from Irma Bombeck, and I loved it so much. She goes, "You know what? My life is dominated by dirt. At this end of the house, there's dirt. There's dirt in the bathroom. There's dirt on the plates in the kitchen. There's dirt in the rug. And so I work to get rid of the dirt. And by the time I get to the other end of the house, wouldn't you know it, the first end of the house is dirty again. It never ends. And in the end, after all those years of struggling against dirt, struggling against dirt, struggling against dirt, what do I get? 6 feet of dirt." Guys, it's often been said about the Bible, at the close of the story, in the end, we win. I get that sentiment, but it's not exactly true, is it? In the end of our life on this earth, the dust wins. But guys, with the hope of the gospel, this is what it is all about. Ultimately, God wins. God triumphs. It all becomes made new again. We have here, in the midst of this incredible disaster and travesty, the most intriguing foreshadowing. First, I want you to look at the mercy of God's heart. He comes into the garden. He doesn't just rail on them. "Oh, Adam and Eve, you're so stupid. You're so horrible. I knew you would do this. Why do you do this all the time?" What does he say? He comes into the garden and he asks, a simple question. Where are you? We see the mercy of God's hand at that moment. The second thing he does is it says here at the very end, he makes garments for them. I want to continue and finish out this chapter. Then the man Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live. And the Lord God made clothing from animal skins for Adam and his wife. Then the Lord God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. What if they reach out and they take fruit from the tree of life and they eat it? Then they will live forever. And so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And we look at that and we say, what in the world? I mean, really, this is excessive, isn't it? Like, couldn't you just put them over, like, in another part of the garden? Like, way away from that tree. Nuh-uh. God did not want to take any chances. Because you understand what would have happened in their sin if they would have went and ate from that tree of life, right? They would have forever been in that situation, in that circumstance, separated from God. Forever. Guys, centuries after Adam and Eve are struggling in the garden over a command about a tree, we come to the New Testament, and where do we find Jesus at the end of his life? In a garden. And he's struggling over a command about a tree. It's called the cross. But where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus triumphed. He climbed the tree of death, and he turned that tree of death, the cross, into a tree of life for you and for me. That is the reversal of tree sin. That is the reversal of the original sin at the beginning of all Scripture. Tree sin is us putting ourselves where only God deserves to be, putting ourselves in the place of God. Tree salvation is God putting himself where we deserve to be, on the cross. Someone has once said it this way: it is made apparent that sin was and is a real and deep evil, and that by no easy and cheap process could the sinner be restored. The same lesson has been written on millions of consciences since. Men have found that their sin reaches beyond their own life, that it inflicts injury and involves disturbance and distress, that it changes utterly our relation to life and God, and that we cannot rise above its consequences save by the intervention of God himself, by an intervention which tells us of the sorrow he suffers on our account. Guys, sin is a very, very radical disease, and it calls for an equally radical cure. I love this story. I heard this in a sermon this week, and I thought, I really love this, I gotta share this. The story was told of a mom and her son, and she bought her son a little shark outfit for his birthday. I guess it was a baby shark. Let's just say it was a baby shark outfit. And he loved that shark outfit. He wore it everywhere. You guys ever had kids that grow up and you get them like an outfit, or you get them a costume, and that's all they want to wear? They wear it when they play. They get it dirty. They drop food on it. And the mom pled with the boy. She's like, you've got to get in the, I mean, this kid didn't bathe for like days. He's like, I'm in a shark outfit. Sharks don't need to bathe. You're in the water. She's like, well, you ain't a shark. So you gotta get this thing clean. And she finally came to convincing him, and she said this: if you are going to get clean, you have to get naked. This is going to sound really weird, but I think this is the point of what everything I've been driving through this morning is. I want you to get naked, figuratively and spiritually speaking. I want you to take off the clothes of your hiding, of your self-justification, of your excuses, and I want all of us to just be able to acknowledge it. That everything that happens in life that's wrong with this world, yes, starts with an Adam and Eve, but it's my sin. And here is the rule of the gospel. If you expose your sin, Jesus will cover it. But if you cover your sin, Jesus will expose it. Guys, you do not need a better, new and improved version of you, just some little tweak or a change. You need a completely new you. It only happens as you ask God to cover you with the righteousness of Christ now, so that someday you will be covered with the glory of Christ for eternity. Romans chapter 4 talks about this very thing of covering ourselves with Christ. Romans 4, 7 through 8, Paul says, "Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin." The idea is God's covering over us. It is our instinct to hide and to cover and to conceal, but guys, it is God's grace that He becomes the covering for us. An old Puritan preacher said it this way, and I close with this, and then a last bit from the Jesus Storybook Bible. He says, "Thank God that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." We end our time and our story this morning. Before Adam and Eve left the garden, God made clothes for His children to cover them. He gently clothed them, and then He sent them away on a long, long journey out of the garden, out of their home. Well, in another story, it would all be over, and that would have been the end. But not in this story. God loved His children too much to let the story end there. Even though He knew He would suffer, God had a plan, a magnificent dream. One day He would get His children back. One day He would make their world perfect home again. And one day He would wipe away every tear from their eyes. You see, no matter what, in spite of everything, God would love His children with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And though they would forget Him, though they would run from Him, deep in their hearts, God's children would miss Him always and long for Him. Lost children yearning for their home. Before they left the garden, God whispered a promise to Adam and Eve. "It will not always be so. I will come to rescue, and when I do, I'm going to battle against that snake, and I'll get rid of sin and dark and sadness you let in here, and I'm coming back for you." And He would. One day, God Himself would come. And He came in the person of Jesus Christ, who would willingly and voluntarily climb up onto a cross for our sin. And the Bible tells us that not only did He come, but He is coming again to finally and fully rescue us from ourselves. You see, I think what really is at the heart of Genesis 3 and what sits at the heart of all of our lives as we are here today and as we are watching is this lie. If I follow God, I will not be happy. Luke, do you remember? John 10:10, what did I tell you this morning? There you go. John 10:10. The thief, Satan. Satan's oldest lie. He is here to steal and to kill and destroy and to tear down your life. Jesus says, "I haven't come to make your life miserable. It won't be miserable. You will find your happiness in Me. I will give you an abundant life, a rich and satisfying life." That's what Jesus is all about. Would you pray with me?